Hey, welcome to Vive Church and our podcast. I know that each and every message you're going to find in this series, This Life I Now Live, is going to minister to you. I believe it's going to minister life to you as you receive it. So why don't you dig into the Word, prepare your hearts to receive revelation as God speaks to you today. God bless.
We're in a series called This Life I Now Live. This Life I Now Live. So why don't we turn together to the book of Acts. It's the book of Acts for short. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles is the long version of that. And I want you specifically to go to Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts chapter 5, I want to kind of center us there in a scripture that probably doesn't get preached that often and for obvious reasons. Acts chapter 5, let's go ahead from the start, verse 1. It says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.' As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out to be buried. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, 'Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?' 'Yes,' she replied, 'that was the price.' And Peter said, 'How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too.' Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what happened." Anybody excited for the Word of God today? I want to preach to you from the subject, get a grip. Get a grip. And as you prepare your hearts for God's Word, I would be more than happy if you would find maybe 4 or 5 people and with a firm grip, give them a good handshake before you take your seat. Would you do that? Come on, get a grip, get a grip, get a grip. Give someone a good grip, handshake, and go ahead and take your seats. Amen. So I want to begin today by dropping us right into the formation phase of the early church. This is actually what we're going to find in the book of Acts. And for context, what you're going to find in Acts is the church has begun in spectacular fashion. The church began with a bang, you could put it. In Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus, and ultimately Jesus himself directs the apostles to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What you're going to find in Acts chapter 2 is not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but you begin to see the immediate effects of the Holy Spirit as the church begins to grow. As Peter preaches, 3,000 people get saved, and as a result, we see these newfound converts to Christ begin to form a faith community called the church. In Acts chapter 3, we then find miracles are happening amongst the church. Miracles that cannot even be explained. Miracles that began by simply Peter and John going to the 3 o'clock prayer service. And as they came across a cripple who asked for money, Peter said, "Well, I ain't got any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the power of Jesus, rise up and walk." He healed, which landed them in some hot water with the Jewish leaders. But as they stood in front of the Jewish council, it's fascinating to find out that hard facts of a healing cannot be denied. And not only were Peter and John released, but they begin to pray a prayer that literally shakes the building that they're in. You probably don't know this, but I want to show you Acts chapter 4 because it's so cool. In verse 29, this is the prayer that Peter prayed. He said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed," check this out, "the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." I find this so interesting because last week we read in Hebrews, the author gives us a very clear warning saying in Hebrews 12 that all of creation will be shaken so that only unshakable things will remain. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us is coming. There's a shaking coming in the end of days. We also see that as the church began, it began with some shaking. My conclusion is God likes to shake things. God likes to shake things up. God likes to see when things get complacent, when we get comfortable, when we get what I would say casual, maybe in our convictions, that God loves to come along and at the right time, give a bit of a shake. Likes to shake things up. Now, what we see in Acts chapter 5 is that God was doing something. That's kind of the best way to describe it. There was something happening. This was new. This hadn't been done before. What we see in the early church, it was brand new, no model for it. People were getting saved. Lives were being transformed. Miracles were actually happening and they were forming a community. So God was doing something. They were a part of something, all of them. In the same way, I want to argue that as the church today, we are part of something. I'm talking about you and I. I'm talking about us as the body of Christ, as the people of God, collectively one body, one building, one bride, but individually we are answerable for what we do. You see, I'm actually convinced that as the church expands and the more ground we take and the more people that are added, it actually matters more how we hold this thing that we're a part of. It would be so easy, the bigger things get, the more we can hide. The less we could do, the more insignificant we can be. But I'm literally convinced that the more the kingdom expands, the more onus is put on the me for the we. Because God is a part of something. We are a part of something, but it's the me and the we that I need to take ownership for. And this is what we saw, or what we now see with the early church. As we look back on the early church, we can see that most of the believers, they were responding right to this new thing that God was doing, this something that God was doing that they hadn't been able to explain before. Most people were responding right. However, there were some within the community that were inauthentic. Let's just say that. Two people in particular, Ananias and Sapphira. These two. Now, what I find fascinating about these two is we do not get too much detail about their background. We don't know too much about their past. We don't even know if they were new to the community of faith. Were they a part of the 3,000 people that got saved when Peter preached with such boldness on the day of Pentecost, that they were among the crowd that heard the words and were convicted in their soul and made a decision to follow Christ and were now in the community of believers? Were they in the initial 3,000 or were they in the additional 2,000 that added up until this point, because the church at this time was about 5,000 people? Regardless of when and where they and how they came into the community of faith, what we do know is that they were a couple or people of means. They were potentially high net worth individuals since they had a field. They had a field. We also know that they certainly liked the benefits of being part of the church. I mean, it was obviously that they were motivated and moved. They loved this new community that they were a part of, because not only were miracles happening, but needs were being met. And never before had they seen generosity like this. Never before had they or anyone seen generosity like this. There was a culture that was different. People were literally living generously to the church. The Bible says that people were selling things and bringing things so that anybody who had would give, and anybody who lacked had lack no longer, because people were coming together. There was this radical generosity that was permeating this brand new community of faith that had just formed. God was doing something. And they were caught up in the culture. They were unfamiliar with this culture because they came from the culture of the world. The culture of the world is not generous. The culture of the kingdom is generous. The culture they had come from was different. You see, the culture they were used to, the way that they were oriented to money was a consumeristic culture. That was the culture of society at that day. It was a culture where money most probably meant power. Money certainly meant security and certainly meant status and safety. But now they were part of something different. Something new, something unusual, something they hadn't seen before. That they had transitioned from a culture that identified them with the world, and now they were living a culture that identified them with Christ. You see, sometimes the only way the world sees you live different is by your culture. Sometimes the way that you are a signpost that your life is now lived different is by the way you steward your life, the way you conduct your life, and the way you give. It's blatant evidence that the culture of the kingdom has gripped your life, because it's different from the way the world conducts their life. And so they were out of the world, they were now in the kingdom, and radical generosity was permeating everything that they were a part of. I mean, sure, they were used to handling theirs, but now they were witnessing a radical generosity, and it was inspiring them. In fact, the Bible reveals that Ananias and Sapphira were particularly inspired by Barnabas. Barnabas, whose real name was actually Joseph for some reason, but went by Barnabas. Check this out. We see Barnabas in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It says, for instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field that he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So they actually got an idea from Barnabas. Barnabas, who had come from Cyprus, Barnabas, who had also found his way into the community of faith, who was also now a follower of Christ, was so compelled about what God was doing, he had this idea, I got this field, I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to give it. I can tell you about some of the people and some of the couples in our church who are literally sitting here in this service who have sold their homes to build God's house. People who have sacrificed significantly, who are in this very room, who are responsible for where our church is today, which means that what Barnabas began is still having a ripple effect through the church today. It wasn't just they inspired Sapphira and Ananias, but they're inspiring people today through the kingdom culture of generosity. So radical, radical generosity had gripped the believers. And Ananias and Sapphira, they see what Barnabas does, and I don't even really know if this is exactly how the conversation went between husband and wife. I will add a little bit of creative coloring just for context, because the Bible doesn't specifically say. I feel like we've got some poetic license to assume. And don't worry, what I'm about to say does not damage the text in any way. But I'm pretty sure it started with Ananias saying, hey, Sapphira. Yeah, Ananias? Hey, did you hear about Joseph? Joseph the blacksmith? No, not Joseph the blacksmith. Joseph the son of Theophilus? No, not Joseph, son of Theophilus. Joseph from Capernaum? Not Joseph from... Just tell me who it is. You know Barnabas? Oh, that Joseph, yeah. Do you hear what he did? He sold a field and he took the profits and he gave all the profits to the church. Hey, that was a good... Was that the field that was down by the corner? That block? Yeah. That was a good, how much did he get for it, Ananias? I don't know, but it would have been a lot. And he gave it all to the church. Yeah, that guy's gangster. Hey, Sapphira. Yeah, Ananias. I was thinking, we got that field. Oh, that's right. That field down by Gethsemane. I know we had plans for that field, but I kind of feel that maybe we should do what Joseph did. You mean Barnabas? Yeah, I think we should do what Barnabas did. I think we should sell the field. And wouldn't it be so cool if we too came with that generosity? I mean, everyone's doing it. It's in the kingdom. Like, I know we wouldn't do this before. I know your dad never wanted us to spend money or give money to the church. I know your dad criticizes us every time we front up and we tell him how much we give to the church and that we tithe regularly and he mocks us for us, but he doesn't get it. We get it. I feel like we could sell the field and we could bring it and we could honor the Lord and we could trust God. Are you sure, Ananias? I know you haven't had that consistent work lately. That's kind of our nest egg. It's kind of where our security is. No, I'm sure that God's got us. Now, how do I know the conversation went like this? Because they did it. They did it. They literally did it. They did it. And by the way, they got blessed. They literally took that field, they sold it, and they got real blessed. God really blessed them with the sale. How do I know they got really blessed? Because when the money landed in their hand, they said, whoa, that's a lot. And that's second thoughts. Like, oh, whoa, what? Whoa, that's a lot. I didn't know the market was that good right now. I didn't realize that these guys, I don't even know if the church can handle that much money. Been told that once or twice. That's a lot. And they literally go from generosity, the idea of it, and they decided, let's hold some back. Let's hold some back. I don't even know how that conversation went, but I'm sure I could speculate. It's like, man, we just got... Man, look how much we got for the field. I'm so excited to give. I can't wait to bring this on Sunday. But you know, we do have my teeth to get fixed, remember? And I know every time I smile, it scares you, but like, we could fix that and give. And I know you've been working double overtime shifts and Lord knows we need a vacation. So maybe we could do that and this. And you know what? You know, I plan on having kids. You know, I heard that education is expensive. We're really going to secure up their future and maybe get them into a little Jewish preschool now or whatever is going on because, you know, they need that. And so there's all these things come into the mix. But they want to give because the culture is Barnabas gave everything. So what if we did this? What if we just said it's everything? Like, after all, nobody knows what we got for the property. After all, nobody knows what we make. We just call it a tithe. Sorry, I flipped into modern. Let me get back to the story. Like, nobody knows what we got for the prop. We could literally get the teeth fixed. We could definitely lock in the kids, potential kids' future. We could definitely do a little vacation, good vacation, because it's like a money work. And we'll just bring something to the church and say it was all of it. See, this is the situation. Now, what's fascinating is the Bible goes on to say that if he had have said, it's just, we sold a property, we made a profit, and we're going to give half to the church, that would have actually been noble. But because he said, oh, no, this is all of it. Look how we're in the culture, but they're not really part of the culture. They were bringing the world's corrupt culture into the church culture, which was honest generosity and transparency before the Lord. They died. I want to argue that they held back because they were afraid. Out of all the reasons they could have held back, I'm just suggesting a few reasons, but the real reason is they were afraid. They were afraid to fully trust God. The only reason you hold back from God is because you're actually afraid to fully trust God. I'm gonna tell you like it is. The reason we don't fully trust God, it's like giving God one hand, because they were in the community with one hand, but they still had one hand on the world. They still had one hand on trusting God, but one hand on trusting themselves. This is what it looks like when you fully trust God. It's a two-hand hold. It's not like I'm built upon the rock with one foot and built upon the sand with one foot. I'm built fully upon the rock or I'm not. Fear will hold you back. Fear will cause you to trust anything but God. Fear will get you to make sure that you've got you, even though you're gonna present like I'm a Bible believing, I'm a trusting God, kind of kingdom person, but I've got my nest egg that's my real security. I'm having so much fun today. But you know the only way to get rid of fear is with fear. The way to get rid of fear is with fear. I want to show you maybe with David, because David talks about this in Psalm 34. See, in Psalm 34, we have David, and David kicks out this little psalm or sonnet. I'm not exactly sure which one it is, but he says, I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me, and he freed me from all my fears. Now, if anybody knows fear, David knows fear. David faced off with lions. David faced off with giants. David was consistently pursued by his enemies. Like he was pressed by his enemies. David had reason to be afraid. But then he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, for the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all that they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. David realized that you can only dispel fear with fear. Another way to understand the fear of the Lord is to trust in the Lord. There's two types of fear. There is fear in the world, or there is the fear of the Lord, which is awe, reverence, and wonder. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a humbling fear. It's a fear that if you... Here's what I would say. The opposite to fear is actually familiarity. You're like, hey, well, I was always taught that the opposite to fear is faith. No, you can still be afraid while you're having faith. The opposite to the fear of the Lord is familiarity. When you become too familiar with something, when you become too familiar with somebody. Now, I'm not talking about that I don't know God, because Paul said, I want to know Christ. He said that. I'm not talking about knowing God, knowing his heart, knowing his purpose. I'm talking about treating him as casual. Familiar. This is toxic to your Christianity. This is also toxic to your marriage. We start treating your spouse as familiar, not as the love of your life and the pursuit of your life and the one that you want to live for and provide for. It's the same with God. That's what religion is, by the way. Religion is devotion without heart. So when you actually start to live religious, you actually do a Christian routine. It's actually a Christian rigmarole. That's what it is. You're just going through the motions, but there's no heart connection. That's why you can stand in worship and people got their hands up, tears streaming down their face, getting completely messed up and wrecked by the presence of God. And you're like, I wonder what's for lunch. Because you're in danger of a religious routine, but where you live religious, you're meant to live devoted. That I have a habit and I have a pattern, but my heart's connected to it. I'm coming with a devotion in my life. Jesus even said that a prophet can do no good thing in his hometown. Meaning that Jesus in his hometown, isn't this crazy? Jesus who performed mighty miracles, Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, who opened blind eyes, opened deaf ears, caused crippled people to walk. Jesus could do nothing in his hometown because they didn't see Jesus as Savior. They saw him, Jesus, as the carpenter's son. It wasn't that Jesus was any different, but it's their perspective of Jesus. I'm telling you, when you get familiar with God, you're in danger of treating Jesus as casual. And you wonder why I can't sense his presence. You wonder why I feel that there's no potency. Has Jesus changed? Oh, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No. My perspective got familiar. Are you with me here? You're going real quiet. I don't know why you would go quiet in this section. It's fear. It's fear. Ananias and Sapphira, they had the wrong fear. They had the fear of man, the fear of lack, the fear of going without. You know, where you lack the fear of God is where you'll find the fear of man. That's tweetable. Where you find or where you lack the fear of God in your life is the place where you'll find the fear of man. Because when you stop fearing the Lord, you start fearing what man think. When you have that Ananias and Sapphira moment saying, wow, this is a lot. I could give it to God, but man, I don't know if people would, I don't know if we'd be safe. I don't know if we'd be able to mix it with our friends. I don't know if we'd be able to go on that vacation. I don't know if we'd be able to get that car. All these things are what happens, and you become afraid of what man thinks rather than knowing what God. God thinks. More concerned with what society says or people think than honoring the Lord, regardless of how it looks to the world. Ananias and Sapphira, they had the wrong fear. And as a result, God killed them. Bible. This ain't my narrative, this is the Bible, straight up Bible. Now, before you get upset with me, because this doesn't just really jive with your idea of God, because to you, God is nice. I don't want to break your heart, but I want to break your perception. God is not nice. He's kind. They're different. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is weakness. Oh man, that's going to get isolated and put on YouTube. A nice parent doesn't discipline. A kind parent does. I thought the parents would show me some love. You know those nice parents? Like, oh, we do gentle parenting. It, so nice. Johnny, don't hit your mother. Be nice, Johnny. Gentle parenting. So nice of you. Not very kind. Because Johnny's not one bit intimidated by the repercussions of hitting his mother. Don't be surprised when he hits a woman when he's dating her and she doesn't do what he wants to do. Doesn't cook the meal that he wants her to cook. No, kindness is, hey, son, I'm going to smack you for that. Son, I'm going to discipline you for that. And you don't believe me? Let me take you to some scripture as my vindications. Hebrews chapter 12. Says in verse 5, if you would fasten your seatbelts and go on a journey with me, I want to show you how kind God is. In verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says, and have you forgotten, check this out, the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children. All right, you ready for the encouragement of the Lord? Are you ready? My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Who? And don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes each one he accepts as his child. It's about to get heavier. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you are not really his children at all. since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. Shout out to the dads. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Ha! Not nice, but kind. So kind of God. So kind of God that He doesn't get us too far down a derailing path where He doesn't discipline us and bring us back into the fold. So kind of God that He gives us grace, but before we wreck our life, He actually adjusts our life. Some discipline. You know, the longer I walk with God, the less I can separate the word disciple and discipline. Literally, the word disciple is found in discipline. The only difference is in. That's crazy. That's crazy English language at its finest, that the word you to form yourself as a disciple is found in discipline. Are you with me? That's nuts. That's crazy, but I can't separate it, because the same way that God forms you as a disciple is through discipline, having the disciplines to pursue Christ, having the disciplines to trust God, having the disciplines to revere Him, to be a true disciple, to be a true disciple. But can I go back to verse 12 of Hebrews, the discipline verse? So take a new grip with your tired hands, strengthen your weak knees. At the end of the encouragement around the fact that God disciplines you, the writer of Hebrews says, so take a new grip. This is interesting language, so please pay attention, because it's very eerily similar to Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Come back there real quick with me. Because when Ananias came to his wife Sapphira with the idea of maybe holding back some of the money, what Sapphira should have said to Ananias is, honey, get a grip. Like all the godly wives here would say to their husbands, where it's like, we had this plan, we're going to be generous. The whole culture of the community is generous. We ain't going to be the only ones here not generous. We ain't going to just come and grift off the community and consume from the community. We're going to contribute to the community, honey, right? Yeah, so we're going to sell that field. We're going to take it. And as soon as he comes and says, hey, but maybe we should hold some back, she should have said, honey, get a grip. There ain't no way we're not going to fulfill in our vision pledge. Even if I have to go without some more hairdos for a while. Oh, too far? Okay. Maybe if we have to maybe stop shopping at Whole Foods. Way too far. Okay. All I'm saying, honey, is I'm prepared to pay the sacrifices to honor God. I am prepared to hold back things for me. If we've made a commitment, we're going to fulfill on the commitment. Because it's not a commitment to man, it's a commitment to God. And because I fear the Lord and I honor the Lord, watch me come through with my commitment. I don't fear man. I honor the Lord. My trust is in Him. Therefore, I know that my God will make a way even where there is no way. When I got one hand on God and one hand on the world, I trust God in part, but I trust man in part. So what I can be sure of, I can be worried. When the world's economy goes upside down, I should be worried. I should be fearful. But when my trust is fully on the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens. My God is for me. I have trusted Him. He will make a way. He will provide a way. Said, but she didn't. And as a result, they both died. But check out what it says in verse 11. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Hebrews says, so get a grip. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't. They lost their grip. They held not onto God, but they held onto their own security. And as a result, great fear gripped the entire church. Hebrews instructs us to get a new grip. See, this is what grace does. It's the grace of God that allows us to get a grip again. To re-grip. To reassess the way I've been holding this. And not be condemned because I've been holding it wrong or I've been holding it loose. But grace gives us another chance to re-grip. That when I come into revelation of how I'm meant to hold this, instead of sitting in condemnation because I've been holding it wrong and I've been holding it loosely, now I'm condemned. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the grace of God lets us re-grip. It's the grace of God that lets us assess and re-grip. That I've assessed. You know what the grace of God doesn't do? It doesn't give you excuse to live loose. You know when you talk to people and they're like, oh yeah, but I'm under grace. No, that's the very person that in your mind, maybe if you don't have the boldness to say it out loud like I don't, I say it in my head, I'm like, mm-hmm. You know those conversations where you're adjusting some things and they're like, oh yeah, but I'm under the grace of God. You're like, mm-hmm. I've got like 1,000 things I want to say right now. But just say it in your head. Because it's revealing their revelation. What it's revealing is they're nullifying grace. They don't have one revelation of grace. Because grace is not your excuse to live loose. Grace is your excuse to re-grip. That when you've seen that you've lived loosely, when you see that I've held this loosely, that I could re-grip because God's not condemning me for how I've been living, but He gets me a fresh start and He says, would you take a new grip? Now that you've seen and you've corrected and you've adjusted, grab a new grip. That's grace. That's the grace of God for us to get a new grip on this thing. See, they didn't fear grip the church. They had an opportunity. Is this really the amount that you got? Nah. We said it was, but we just got a little freaked out, you know, because the economy's so crazy right now and there's so much pressure, you know, to live life and to pay rent in the Bay Area and all that kind of stuff. Nah, it's not. We kind of just fell into our own kind of thoughts and safety, so we didn't really give it all. There would have been an opportunity to regrip. But they doubled down. Yep. It's all of it. They died. The whole time this is happening, they are completely unaware that heaven is recording what they're speaking. That's crazy. The whole time they're having this conversation, they are completely unaware that heaven's recording it for you and I. Do you know how I develop the fear of God? It's called a Pentecostal mother. Anybody have a Pentecostal mother? I'm not talking like a Baptist mom. They're nice. I'm talking like a Pentecostal, Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled mother who will tell you, whatever you do, Adam, remember, Jesus is watching. That's all she had to say. That's what she would say when we'd leave the house. That's what she'd say when I started driving. She said, Adam, whatever you do, be blessed in the Lord, but remember, Jesus is watching. And that's all my mother would say. And I walked everywhere too afraid to do anything because Jesus was literally watching. I had an awareness that heaven recorded, that heaven said, I'm not living my life thinking I can sneak one behind Jesus, because somehow when Jesus was watching, he would tell my mom and mom would come and say, hey, Jesus told me what you did. I don't know how they had that relationship, but I knew straight up Jesus was watching. Ananias and Sapphira, they're having this conversation completely unaware. Jesus was watching. And I love this about the discipline of the Lord. He gives us an opportunity to regrip. You really revering me? You know what fear will do? Fear will cause you to lie. But even worse, it'll cause you to rely on yourself. That's way worse. Because when I come up against an opposition and all I've got to rely on is me, I'm stuck. But when I fear the Lord and I put my trust in Him, when I come up against an obstacle, I don't have to trust me. I trust my Lord that He will make a way beyond ways that I even know how. You know how God does that? Like He can part oceans and He can make ways through deserts. That's what God wants to do in your life. The whole reason those stories are in the Old Testament is so that you'll see the pattern of God, that He's a way maker, that He makes ways where there are no ways, so that when you walk with God and you come up against opposition, you will find yourself in the place where God will make a way, because that's what He loves to do. That's why they're in the Bible. It's for your ammunition, your story, so you would see the pattern of our God, that He loves to make ways when those who fully trust Him don't trust themselves, but trust Him. It makes a way.
Hey, I hope you were blessed by that message. We release new content every single week here at Vive Church. And so if you don't want to miss any of it, I would encourage you, go ahead and subscribe. Also visit our website, vivechurch.org, to stay up to date with everything that's happening in the life of Vive Church. God bless you.